I want to read the word of God this evening from Isaiah chapter 55, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 55. We'll read from verse 1. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that know not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off. Amen, and the Lord will bless his word tonight to all of our hearts. And we'll bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his blessing as we come to his word. Our God and Father, we turn again to thee in prayer and seek thy face. We come to pray thy blessing upon thy word and upon us as we consider thy word. We come, Lord, to very familiar words in this portion of scripture. But Lord, we pray that there will be a blessing tonight for us as we meditate upon. We thank thee that the gospel runs through all the pages of scripture. And whether in Old Testament portions or New Testament portions, we thank thee we can find Christ and find the gospel set forth. And we pray that thou will bless our meditation here in this portion tonight. Thou will come and speak to all our hearts. Make thy word to live now before us and in our hearing. Write it upon our hearts, we pray. And may thou be pleased, O God, to use it this very night amongst us. Grant us the help of the Holy Spirit. Give us that help, Lord, to preach and minister thy word, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're coming to consider particularly the opening 7 verses of this chapter that we have read tonight, a very familiar chapter, one that's often memorized by the children and the young people. It's such a tremendous chapter. But in these verses, 7 verses of the opening part of this chapter, there is presented to us copious gospel blessings that are bestowed upon sinful humanity by a good and a gracious God. You'll notice there in verses 8 and 9 that the prophet highlights the fact that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. God acts differently. God thinks differently. Even if we go back a step further than that, God thinks differently as well as acting differently to you and I. God's thoughts and God's ways are higher and they are wiser than any of our ways. They are more gracious and more merciful. There's not an individual living in all the world that is as gracious and merciful as our God. There is no one that ranks alongside the Lord in that way at all. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts as well. And these high and lofty thoughts that God has are thoughts of mercy and thoughts of grace, thoughts of not dealing with sinners as they deserve, but rather dealing with them in mercy and in grace and in providing a way of redemption, not casting them off and separating them from himself for all of time and eternity, as he will do with the devil and his angels, but rather that he will reconcile a people unto himself. These are the higher thoughts of God. These are the higher ways of God. That not only has God thought to do this, but God has devised a plan in order to bring it about. And there is that twofold aspect there. There are God's thoughts with regards to this, and then his ways and how he brought about those thoughts. He has thoughts of having mercy upon sinners and reconciling sinners unto himself, but he has also devised the way. And that's the marvel of the person of Jesus Christ. That in Christ he has devised a way whereby he can bring sinners unto himself and reconcile them unto him. And this God of higher thought and wiser ways has revealed in his word this glorious plan. If we just take go down the chapter there a little bit more, verse 11 of the chapter, we're told that his word has gone out of his mouth and it shall not return to him void. And we often think of that as the written word going forth, and we can take it certainly in that context. But what if that is a statement about the purpose of God in redemption? What if that statement is a reference to God sending forth his Son and the work that his Son will do and the gospel that will be preached through his Son and the souls that will be saved as that gospel is preached across the world? Surely there is a much fuller sense in this statement where the word has gone out of his mouth and shall not return unto him void, but it will accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. If we think of the progression here of God's thoughts and God's ways and now God's word, and if we take that as we know Jesus Christ is called the Word in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if we understand that it's more than just thinking only about the written word of God, and I say there's nothing wrong with us looking at it in that sense, and that's how we often use these words, maybe in prayer or whatever, and asking the Lord to bless, for example, the preaching of his word, and we quote this text in prayer, and there's nothing wrong with doing that at all. All I'm saying is that there's not something much more here in this statement. If we see the purpose of the gospel in this, that you have God's thoughts and God's ways and now God's work and his word, sending forth his Son and accomplishing a great deal through him. If you go down the chapter a little bit more, you can see here that these higher thoughts and wiser ways of God, he promises to reverse the curse. Look at verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The thorn and the briar are the evidence of sin. They're the curse of sin. They weren't there in the original creation. They only came about after sin came into the world and the world was cursed by sin. Then the thorn started to grow and then the briar started to grow. These are the evidences of the fall. And what's the Lord saying here? He says, instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And the Lord is saying here, he's going to reverse the curse and the effects of sin upon the world. And through the gospel, through the going forth of his word, and particularly the coming of his Son into the world, there's going to be the reversing of the curse. Every individual that is saved, there's already that work of reversing the curse begun within their lives. And eventually when the Lord takes us home to glory and we're free from sin, and as to within our person and within the environment that we live, the curse will be ultimately and finally, irreversibly, changed and altered. So, there's much of the gospel that is set forth here in this chapter. And as I say, we want to go back to the opening opening seven verses of this chapter, and notice some of these copious gospel blessings that are found here. We'll do it under four headings. There's the need of the gospel, there's the call of the gospel, there's the wealth of the gospel, and then there are the terms of the gospel to finish with. That's how we'll progress. First of all, then, the need of the gospel. Because the opening verse really sets that out, a very clear and obvious need that there is for the gospel. There is a need for the Lord to have these thoughts and these ways and His word and His work with regards to His Son and saving sinners, because of what is set forth here, particularly in verse 1 and also in part verse 2 as well. Spiritual thirst abounds among those that are blighted by sin. And in the background here, taking in again verse 13, in the background here there is the reality of the fall, there's the reality of the curse upon all the world as a result of sin. And because of that, verse 1 stands true then, that there's a spiritual thirst that abounds among those that are blighted by sin. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And these are the words of the Lord through the prophet, more than just the prophet's word. The Lord is speaking through the prophet, and the Lord is the great physician of the soul. He can see right into the soul. You and I can only see the outward. We can only see the outside of someone's life, the outer part, the visible part. But the Lord is the great physician of the soul, and He can see right into the heart, into the very inner recesses of the heart and mind, into the soul itself, and He detects and understands that there is a great thirst there in the hearts and lives and souls of individuals, a thirst for something more, a thirst for something better, a thirst for something that this world can never give of itself. And countless souls tonight are looking for something more, something that will really and truly satisfy, something that they have not yet found. In their blindness, they never think of looking to Jesus Christ. Even though they might hear of Him, yet they never think, because of what sin has done, putting out our eyes spiritually speaking, they never think of turning to Jesus Christ. But there is that need. There is this spiritual thirst that abounds. But not only a spiritual thirst, but there's also a spiritual poverty that abounds here as well. These words are directed to those that have no money. And the reason why they have no money is that they have spent it on things that do not satisfy. Verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? They've expended all that they have had. They have given it all away, trying to find something that satisfies. They have expended all their labour looking for something that satisfies, and to no avail. And they're in poverty. Certainly spiritual poverty. And there's those as well. And their sin and their pursuit of pleasure has brought them down to material poverty as well. And that they have spent all that they have, even in a material sense, looking for something that will satisfy. And they're no better. They haven't found it yet. And these words are directed then to those that are affected in this way. Spiritual thirst abounding, spiritual poverty abounding. There is this great need of the gospel. The Lord Jesus took up a similar theme in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Beatitudes, He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's a prerequisite for getting into the kingdom of heaven is sensing our poverty. A sinner will never turn to Christ until they sense their poverty. Until they discover there is nothing else that satisfies, and there is nothing in this world that I could have that will ever satisfy and meet my need as Jesus Christ here promises to do. So spiritual thirst and spiritual poverty abounds. These words as well are directed to those that to some degree are seeking. Because from what is said there in verse 2, they're not thoughtless individuals and heedless individuals. They're not those that have no thought of their soul and no consciousness that there's something that is needy there, and something that they lack and that they want, and they're looking to find something that will satisfy. The Lord talks there about those that are spending money and labouring and buying and seeking to obtain. The Lord's directing the words to those type of individuals, which indicate to us here's somebody who thinks to some degree that there is a need, there is a lack, there is a want. And to those individuals, those who are spiritually thirsty, in spiritual poverty, in spiritual bankruptcy, these words are directed. There's something to meet their need. There's a gospel that is just suited to meet their need. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. If that's the characteristic of an individual, then here's a message for them. What follows on in the rest of the chapter is just directed to them. Someone who senses their thirst and their poverty and their bankruptcy. So you have the need of the gospel. The second thing I want you to consider here is the call of the gospel. Because this message is to be sounded abroad. As we know, the gospel is to be preached in all the world. Every individual is to hear. And the verse starts off with that word, ho, or the whole chapter does. Ho, everyone that thirsts. That's an interesting word of itself. A small word, but a word that has a great meaning. There is the idea of calling here. It is seeking to get someone's attention, but Jewish commentators say that that word carries a particular meaning within it. And it is the idea of when you're calling someone, it is a form of commiseration. That in calling someone to get their attention, to tell them of something better, you're commiserating with them as to their present plight. That you look upon them in their need, and you see that here are a people who need something and want something and don't have the means of obtaining it, and you're calling their attention to point them in the direction that they can go and that they can obtain that which will meet their need. A thought is in this little word. Go, everyone that thirsteth. And the thought is brought out there, I think, a little as we progress on through the verse. Because he's the individual, it's the Lord here through the prophet, but he's calling out to the thirsty. He's having pity on the thirsty. He's having pity on those in spiritual poverty, those in spiritual bankruptcy. The Lord is having pity on them. You're spending money, verse 2, you're spending money for that which is not bread. You're labouring for that which satisfies not. There is here this thought of commiseration on the Lord's part with poor sinners that are found in the state. And there's a desire to get their attention, to call them to notice. Look at some of the other terms that are found here as well in verse 2 and verse 3, because you'll find the words there in verse 2, hearken diligently unto me. Hearken diligently. And then verse 3, incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Now we just take up those three expressions. Hearken diligently unto me, verse 2. Incline your ear in verse 3, and then verse 3 as well. Hear! We can see something here of the strength of this call that goes out. There's this desire to get their attention. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Hearken diligently. Listen here. Listen to this. You've missed this. You're pursuing that, and you're pursuing the other thing, and you're running after the other thing. Looking to see, does it satisfy, and spending all that you have. Oh, now incline your ear and listen to this message. Listen to the truth of this message. Above all the clamour and din of the world and the call of the world, the call of sin and Satan too, there is this desire that they might listen to the call of God, that they would hearken diligently. Don't miss this. Incline your ear. I know how many times have we inclined our ear to someone to make sure we get exactly what it is they're saying. Maybe somebody whose voice is faint and we just can't hear it the way we would like, and we incline our ear and we want to hear, we don't want to miss a word of what they're saying. And here's the Lord sending out this call to those that are in this state. Incline your ear, listen, hear this, listen to this. Here is something that will certainly gladden your heart. Verse 2, if you pick up that little statement there towards the end of verse 2, eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Eat ye that which is good. Sinners are called upon to take of the gospel as they would take of physical food to nourish the body. They're to receive it with benefit. They are to not only to listen, but they are to come and to eat. They are to partake, not just to hear carefully. Oh, that's important that you hear carefully and you understand exactly what is being said, but in hearing, then you're to come and take your eat. And that's a theme the Saviour takes up as well in John 6 and 53, where the Saviour said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And it's not literal eating and drinking that's intended there by the Saviour. No, he's commanding that as we receive physical food to nourish the physical body, so we must partake of Christ and his gospel in the same way to nourish and meet the need of our spiritual nature. That's what he is envisaging. And that's what the prophet here is speaking of as well. But then it's the word of the same God, the same one who spoke those words in John 6 and 53, the Saviour when he walked the scene of time, is the same one who's giving these words to Isaiah the prophet. 500 and more years beforehand to the people that he was ministering to. And the call goes out to those that are in such a state, and they're called upon to listen, they're called upon to hear diligently, and they're told, eat ye this, partake of this, benefit of this. Take this and find the good of it. Let your soul delight itself in fatness, is the latter part of verse 2. The promise of the gospel is just that, it will satisfy the soul to the full. What a contrast there is to the earlier part of verse 2. You're spending money for that which is not bread, and you're labouring for that which is not satisfying. And there's a sinner brought down to the place of spiritual bankruptcy, that they've nothing more to spend. And then they're told, oh, come and partake of this. It will satisfy you to the full. Let's take a couple of verses in the Psalms just to notice how this theme is developed there. Psalm 36. And in verse 7, it says, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. And if we just take this, starting off at a very basic level here, with a sinner coming to Christ, I know it can apply to a believer, and they're looking to the Lord and trusting as well, but we all have to start at this level, the sinner coming to trust in the Lord. So verse 7 says, you know, there's the children of men, they put their trust under the shadow of the Lord's wings. But look at verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of that pleasure. See, here's this same picture of partaking and being satisfied to the full, of the individual who trusts under the shadow of the Lord's wings. And what happens to that individual? They're abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy life. Thou shalt make them to drink of the rivers of thy pleasure. Turn over to Psalm 65 and verse 4. Psalm 65 verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. We shall be satisfied. That individual that the Lord chooses to speak to and to save and to bring unto himself, what's going to be the result? They're going to be satisfied. Well, isn't that very similar to the message that Isaiah is here preaching? Where he's seeking to get the attention to call upon those that have gone away in all these different directions, spending all their resources on that which doesn't satisfy, and he wants them to hearken diligently unto him, to what he has to tell them. He says, if you do, you can come and eat of this to the full. This is the call of the gospel. Eat and your soul shall live. There's an abundance in Jesus Christ. There's one other feature there of this call of the gospel. Look at verse 5 of Isaiah 55. And that is the calling of a holy nation. It says, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. You see, this call that goes out will be responded to by many, even by multitudes across the face of the earth, both among the Jews, and I take that to be a reference there to the first bit, behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run. Here's this people who will be brought to know the Lord. Isn't it interesting that Peter uses that terminology over in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where writing to the people of God there, he gives them a number of descriptions. They're a royal priesthood. They're a chosen generation. And then he said, you're a holy nation. I wonder where he got the idea of a holy nation from. Was it just something that came into his head? Or was it the fact that he knew the scriptures here out of Isaiah 55 and verse 5, where the Lord said, this is what's going to happen, this call that goes out to men and women in the world, that here's something to meet your need and to satisfy you to the full, and there's going to be a multitude that will come. There's going to be those that will respond. There will be many that will reject it, many that will despise it, many that will want nothing to do with it, be blind to it all their days, but there's going to be many that will believe it. There's going to be hear the call. Everyone that thirsteth, and in hearing their souls are going to live. So you have the call of the gospel. Let's move on and notice also here the wealth of the gospel. Because the blessings that satisfy the soul here are enunciated in full. And If we look at verses 3 and 4, we can say that in particular they flow from an everlasting covenant centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Do you see there in those verses how there is introduced the thought of a person? And it seems as if it's done indirectly, because in verse 3, the message that the prophet brings from the Lord is that the Lord will make an everlasting covenant with them, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him. And it seems as if this person has come into this statement in an indirect fashion, but that's how we're to understand verse 3, the everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. That's a reference to a person. As we well know, the gospel is not in a creed. Although creeds are important, and they certainly have their place, yet the gospel is not a creed. It is more than a creed. The gospel is centered upon a person. And in verse 4 there, the Lord says, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. And there is a person that is mentioned here. Particularly that statement, the sure mercies of David, is a reference to a person. And we know that from here, but we certainly can confirm it from the Acts of the Apostles 13 and verse 34, where Paul was preaching. And Paul uses this verse to speak of Christ and his resurrection. And it says, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So Paul there ties in the resurrection of Christ with this statement, the sure mercies of David. And when we read that there at the end of verse 3 about the everlasting covenant, even the sure mercies of David, we are to understand the sure mercies of David to be the promise of a Saviour that rises again from the dead. That's what is in view here. And therefore we can say the wealth of the gospel, all of these blessings that are found in it, that will come to the sinner, that will satisfy them to the full, their souls will live if they come and receive of these blessings, they all come from an everlasting covenant centered in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where the sinner has to come. That's where all of these blessings are to be found. Now in this portion, these opening verses of this chapter, there's other blessings as well that we want to notice. Let's go back to verse 1 here and notice the freeness of this gospel. Is that not part of its wealth? Especially to those who have spent all that they have and they have no means of purchasing anything for themselves. And we're talking now in the spiritual sense. Because verse 1 says there, come ye buy, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's without money and it's without price. And it's directed to those that have no money. Is that not a wealth? Itself. Is that not a feature of the blessings of this gospel? That to a people who are bankrupt, it's offered freely. Someone has paid the price. The person of Christ, he's paid the price. We've already noticed this individual that is mentioned in the end, verse 3 and verse 4. He's paid the price, but it's offered freely to sinners. You who have no money, you have spent all that you have. Like that woman that had the issue of blood, who had spent all that she had, the scripture tells us, and was nothing better. She came and touched the hem of Christ's garment freely. Saviour didn't charge her. Didn't cost her anything. So it is with the gospel. Sinners can come free. And is that one of the greatest features of the gospel? The freeness of it. One of the greatest blessings. Particularly, you think of, and we've heard testimonies of Roman Catholic people who have been converted, people that have been taught all their life that had to pay for salvation in some form or other. And this glorious message has finally fallen on their ears. You don't have to pay for it. It's free. Christ has paid it. Free. Free to sinners. What glorious news that is to people who cannot pay. But not only is there the freeness of it, if we look at verse 3, you have the sureness of it. Because it says, your soul shall live. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Here's the sureness of it. It does as it says. There's a guarantee on the gospel. It's based on an unbreakable covenant. And there are sure mercies that are mentioned there in verse 3 as well. And now there's this statement that says, your soul shall live. Oh, there's no going back on that. How do we know that? Because it's sealed by a Christ that is risen from the dead. That's how we know the blessings are sure. There would not be any blessings of the gospel tonight if there were not a risen Christ. But that's where the power of the gospel comes from, the fact that he rose from the dead. And that's the seal. That's the seal that this gospel is true and it's sure and it satisfies and will meet the need of sinners. There's a risen Christ. And the sureness of the promise is your soul shall live. If you go down to verse 7, just to keep moving on here, look at the mercy and the pardon of this gospel. And again, is that not part of its wealth? The last part of verse 7, it says, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God's mercy there represents his love and his pity and his compassion, his grace. His pardon is that which flows from his mercy and his love and his grace, the forgiveness of our sins. The blood of Christ was shed to cleanse away our sins. It's described as abundant pardon. It's the forgiveness of all of our sins. Every one of them. The sins of thought and word and deed. The sins of omission and commission. Ah, sins that we have forgotten about. But God has not forgotten. Every sin has to go beneath the cleansing. It's abundant pardon. What wealth there is in the gospel. And here's Isaiah setting out this gospel to the people of his day. He has shown them their need of it. He has called them to give ear that they may hear. Now he's setting out the wealth of this gospel to them. These are the things that ye have in Christ Jesus. And then that brings us on to the terms of the gospel that's found here as well. Because these copious blessings that are set out in this chapter come upon certain terms. And we're going to be brief here because there's quite a number of them. Let's go back to verse 3. Let's start there with that little phrase, come unto me. That's where we start. Come unto me. Coming to a person. Back here to this idea that salvation is in a person and that it's not coming to church. It's not coming to believe a form of doctrine. It's not coming to hold to a creed. That's not what salvation is about. Salvation is about coming to a person. Seeking a person. And the cry goes out there, you've got to come unto me. The person who is here as we have identified is the risen Christ. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And sinners must come to him. They're not pointed to a church. They're not pointed to a minister or a priest or anything like that. The prophet's pointing them to Christ. To the Lord himself. They're to come unto him. If we go down to verse 6, that well known verse there. They are to seek the Lord while he may be found. There is a time when God is to be found. That also infers that there is a time when God will not be found. If one stands true, surely the opposite has to stand true as well. If there is a time when God is to be found, there's a time when God will not be found. And the sinner is to come. He is to seek the Lord while he may be found. And when is the Lord found? He's found when the gospel is preached. He's found when gospel invitations are extended. He's found when the Lord is speaking by his Spirit to an individual's heart and calling them to faith in Jesus Christ and exercising them about this, and they sense their thirst and their need when they feel those things, God is to be found, for God is speaking. No one will ever sense their need of the Lord if the Lord is not working and if the Lord is not near. If you take the second part of verse 6 as well, call ye upon him while he is near. Again, the opposite stands true. There's a time when God will not be near. But when is he near? Surely he is near when his Spirit is working. And his Spirit is striving. And his Spirit is challenging an individual and pointing them in the direction of Christ and showing them their need of Christ. Is the Lord not near at that time? Can he not be found at that time? Surely then, more than ever, the Lord is to be found. That's the time to seek him. We're told in verse 6, that's the time we are to call upon him when the Lord is to be found and when the Lord is to be near. It's grace and mercy that brings God near to a sinner, brings a sinner near to God. There are times when the Lord does come by and he speaks to people in a particular way. You think of the determination of the Savior to go through Samaria to meet up with that woman at the well. John's Gospel, chapter 4, those opening verses, it tells us that he must needs go through Samaria. God was coming near to that woman. She didn't know it at the time. As she went out that day, as she normally did, to draw water from the well, she didn't know that she was going to meet with the Savior, the Son of God.
that God was drawing near to her and it was her time to call and to seek. And she did that. And it's the same for sinners. There's a time for them to seek and to call. If you look there at verse 7, the wicked must forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Repentance is necessary. We can't have Christ, we can't have the Saviour and our sins at the same time. One or other has to go. And isn't it interesting here, the Lord says we have to forsake our ways and our thoughts. The ways of sin, the thoughts of self-sufficiency, the thoughts that might enter into a person's heart that somehow God will tolerate their sin and they can get into heaven as they are without coming to Christ. All of those thoughts are to be forsaken. Our thoughts and our ways are to be forsaken. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous. Our ways and our thoughts have to go. And we must submit to God's ways and God's thoughts. And that brings us to the Lord. And then in verse 7, it tells us there, we've got to return unto the Lord. And I see there that we've come full circle here. Started off by drawing your attention there, by way of introduction to verse 13, about the curse being reversed, the thorn. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Well, is that not what you have here in verse 7 where it says, let him return unto the Lord? Are we not back? Is the sinner not back to where he ought to be? Is the sinner not back where he should be, where he once was? Back in fellowship, in communion with God. Back to recognize the Lord for who he is. Back to worship him for who he is. Back to serve him for who he is. Let him return unto the Lord. The gospel is about bringing sinners to the Lord. Bringing us to the Lord. Reconciling us to the Lord. And what a glorious gospel it is. And may we know what it is to have come to the Lord. Return to the Lord. May that be where we are tonight. And if we have drifted away, and we are not where we ought to be tonight, then may we come again. Return to Him. Put things right. Because as we know, we can profess to be saved and yet be backslidden. We need to return to the Lord. The sinner needs to come. He needs to return. May we be those that have returned to the Lord. How great are the blessings? We've really only skipped over them tonight. We could go through every one of them and dwell at length. But I trust it gives us something of the flavour of that whole portion of Scripture there in Isaiah. May the Lord bless His word tonight.